themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Whakarongo ki te kupu, a te wairua ki te hahi. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church. Our Tarongapai tapu for today is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Praise and glory to God. Jesus then began to teach the disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but rather the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "If anyone would come after me, they must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a person to gain the whole world, yet forfeit their soul? Or what can a person give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Te rongapai tēnei a te ka aiti. This is the Gospel of Christ. Praise to Christ the Word. Whakamoe mititia ea te kupu mana.
Kia ora koutou. Oh, some feedback. Ko Anarua Ho. It's lovely to be with you this morning. I was supposed to be with you last week, but I had an encounter with an unwelcome guest, so to say. So if I have some coughing fits this morning, then that's the back end of encounter with COVID. I am no longer infectious. I have been hearing about some other events in the parish recently, which are super spreader events. So it is that time of year. It is going around again. So this is last week's sort of a lectionary, and I've spent the week reflecting on this while lying in bed, feeling less than 100%. And then on Friday, I went to a funeral of friends of my parents. Strong, gentle, humble, Māori Christian, deep life of love for his family, a deep love for the body of Christ, and a deep love for Jesus that he wanted to share with everybody he encountered. And it was a really moving sort of funeral, a reflection on his life and of those loves. And yet, nevertheless, still the grief of those who were mourning his passing. And it was very poignant for me because I feel like I've spent probably the best part of the last 6 years of my life in a season of grief. We've lost 8 family members in our household, sort of parents-in-law, uncles, aunts, second nephews, close working colleagues, old friends. And so sort of it feels like there's just been this period of working through the grief of life. Alongside that also just the realities of life, of moving on from sort of ministries or jobs that I've been involved in, and therefore a loss of sort of dreams and ambitions that people have, or that you might have about those. The shifting to Wellington, in one sense, has been wonderful, but has also meant we've been back here 4 years, but has meant leaving a small, very small neighbourhood of 100 people in a small Alpine Valley, and sort of set of relationships that I'd spent 13 years fostering. And so there's also a grief and a loss there. But we don't talk a lot about grief and suffering and pain. In general, we tend to sort of suppress it or sort of dress it up or put it to one side. And yet these are very real human emotions, and they're emotions that all of us feel and experience. And yet often within the Christian faith, what we tend to do is that we either diminish it or we tend to speak primarily of the Christian faith in sort of triumphalist terms. So you might want to think about some of the songs that make up our daily repertoire or our weekly repertoire. We speak about the triumph of God, about how God and Christ has defeated sin and death, about how amazing it is to follow Jesus and the victorious nature of following after Jesus Christ. And yet largely absent in our worship are actually those other aspects which are part of our human experience, our pain, our anguish, our distress. Within the Psalms, this is, takes place in a set of Psalms called the Psalms of Lament, where the psalmists and the church throughout history has offered up to God their anger, their bitterness, their frustration at themselves, at others, about the circumstances they find themselves in, and at God. And so part of this morning, therefore, is wanting to reflect on this acknowledgement of the fact that following Jesus can be a difficult, painful journey. That actually most of the time we can spend that journey feeling broken, tired, and weary. You might want to think even about some of the language that we use to describe sort of our churches or sort of the ministries that we're involved in, or some of the taglines, the way in which, again, they tend to emphasize triumph, victory, and tend to downplay the struggle and pain and suffering of life. I was thinking of a particularly egregious example of this. No offense, Humphrey. I was very involved in Scripps Union camps for a long time. Some of you will know Scripps Union camps. And prior to them being called Scripps Union camps, they were called Crusader camps. And for understandable reasons, they decided we need to move on from that label. It's sort of somewhat problematic. But still today, you know, our churches are called Breakthrough or Equippers or Overcomers or Impact or Connect. Sort of all names of positive energy, dynamism and success. You might want to even think about the tagline of our diocese. We're a transformative movement of local faith communities. We are family, we are disciples, we prioritise the last, lost, the least. Aspirational perhaps, but you might want to note the posture that that assumes and also where the weight of agency lies. A transformational movement. So therefore a posture of dynamism, energy, activity, and the emphasis on what we are doing, who we are and what we're doing. And yet this morning's text reminds us that the Christian story has its origin in something much less positive, much less upbeat. In fact, Christianity is birthed in somewhat disorientating, distressing, difficult actualities. The Mark 8 passage here, Jesus meets with his disciples, is talking about the future of what his ministry will look like. Jesus' tagline is not bringing transformation to communities. No, he says, this is what it will mean to follow me. A denial of self, a life of suffering, rejection, and death. Note that this is not an aside comment by Jesus. This is sort of upfront, in-your-face teaching. So much so that Peter is somewhat taken back and decides that this is his opportunity to put Jesus back in his place. And so Peter attempts to bright side this. He tries to downplay what Jesus is saying, and Jesus rebukes him and says, "Get behind me, Satan. You have in mind the things of man, not the things of God." And he spells out what discipleship will look like here in first century Palestine. Which for us, 20 centuries later, we think, well, the crucifix, we hang it on our walls. What was the crucifix used for? Executions. Socially marginalised people, humiliate them publicly, put them through death so that others would bow before Caesar, so that people would live in fear of Roman rule. And Jesus says, if you follow me, this is not going to be a life of comfort, success, breakthrough, transformation, but probably a life of pain, suffering, social humiliation, and excruciating death. he's not doing a particularly good job of sort of selling discipleship, is he? No. Do you want to sign up for that? No. Now, the reality is, I know as I tell you this that you think, yeah, we've heard this, we know this, this is the Christian life. And so this then raises the questions, which is, where is God present in those parts of our lives, both being humans, but also as Christians, of that pain and suffering? If we don't talk in triumphalistic terms, what we tend to do is the other extreme, which is that we talk in sort of banally therapeutic terms. And so we talk about how following Jesus will involve all that, but will also lead to a much richer life, a life of freedom and community and richness. And the most extreme example of this is sort of prosperity teaching, which says, well, if we live lives and follow Jesus, then ultimately we'll get a return from God. We will grow lives of richness, probably financial richness. And I think this is deeply, deeply problematic. In fact, I think it's an anathema to the gospel. I think it is a heresy. And that what I want to suggest here is actually the goodness of life that we experience, I want to suggest, is not linked to our faithfulness at all, but actually sometimes is simply the result of the contingencies of the moment that we live in now and where we have been born. We, all together, we live at the end of a modern period with enormous advances in human technology. So the length of our lives and the standard of our lives is due to medical and agricultural advances. We have the longest life expectancy in human history. We have diminished child mortality. We have standards of living that our forebears would have just been stunned at. We're fortunate because we live here in Aotearoa, New Zealand. We don't live in Palestine. We don't live in South Sudan. We don't live in Yemen. We don't live in Guatemala or Honduras. So it's a contingency of where we are that we live these lives of luxury. But even then, here in Aotearoa, New Zealand, we then recognise that actually our location, who we are, the contingencies of who we are born to, has enormous ramifications about the nature of our lives. Whether your parents are Māori or Pākehā, whether they are wealthy or struggling, whether you have opportunities or not opportunities. And so I think that's important, because otherwise we fall into an idea that thinks that the richness and the well-being of our lives are somehow linked to our faithfulness. And I want to suggest it's not. It's simply linked to the moment of time that we're in. And why that's important is because it recognises, therefore, that large numbers of the body of Christ in this world today live lives of suffering, anguish, and pain and grief. And this is actually true of the Christian church through 2,000 years. And we are not immune from those realities. We are not somehow exceptional people who, therefore, are set free from the vagaries of finite creaturely existence. We're not immune from car crashes, redundancies, natural disasters, or cancer. We're not insulated from them. Rather, these things are part and parcel of the life that we journey through. And as I think through those examples, you'll be able to think through them as well. Car crashes, redundancies, natural disasters, cancer. And I can guarantee that you'll think, yep, those experiences are always less than 1 degree separated from me. I know people who have been through those experiences. And so that raises the question again, where is God in the midst of this? Who is this God that we seek to follow, and what is God's response to the suffering, the pain, the grief that is inextricably part of a human experience and part of our journeys in following him? So to offer a brief reflection here, I want to think, draw us to the opening of Psalm 22, which we read the second part of it. I was going to ask you a question. It was going to be the pop quiz question, but Bruce Candy's not here, so that doesn't matter. This is the opening of Psalm 22, which we didn't read. my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? From the words of my groaning, oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but find no rest. The words of the psalmist, but who else utters these words? Jesus, on the cross, as he hangs on the cross, a deep cry of a sense of abandonment by God. And there is much debate, therefore, within Christian theology about the nature of what's going on here. Is Jesus simply voicing his subjective sort of human experience of God's separation or feeling like God is no longer there? Or, as some theologians suggest, no, actually God there, the words of the psalmist are the words of Christ, which are, "You have abandoned me. I have been cut off from God." And actually that is a theme that's been strong within a certain stream of theology. Thank you, Stu. In the song by Stuart Townsend, which we often sing, how deep the Father's love for us, how deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond measure that he should give his only son to make a wretch that's us his treasure. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. Stuart Townsend here is drawing upon a motif within a sort of certain stream of Christian theology that says that God cuts himself off from human sinfulness that in the crucifixion is being taken on by Jesus. That Jesus becomes our sin offering for humanity and that God turns his face away. And that's a question worth pondering, which is, does the Father turn his face away from Jesus? Confronted with the suffering of his son and the depths of human depravity being put forth upon his son in the act of crucifixion, does God the Father turn away? Thanks, Stu. Next slide. Such questions have been sort of thrashed around by theologians, particularly in the 20th century. There's a German theologian called Jürgen Moltmann, and he wrote a book called The Crucified God. And he says, he takes basically as a starting point that opening of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he wrestles with this question. And he says, I won't get into what he says, but basically he raises this question about whether God does turn away. And there's, therefore, this has led to a sort of great debate theologically amongst Christians, which is, what is the nature of the relationship between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit? Can the Father and the Son be separated from each other? Is God open to change or is he unchanging? Does God experience suffering and emotions or is he somehow distant and disconnected from those? Can God still be God if we try to suggest that he also feels our pain and suffering? Now, this is hugely discussed and debated. And I don't want to offer a sermon on the doctrine of the impassibility of God because I'd get really bored and you'd get really bored as well. But I do want to suggest here that actually Moltmann's key insight might be affirmed. Who is the God that we worship? Is it a God who somehow is separated or cut off from us and from the human experience of pain, suffering and death? And Moltmann says no. That is not the God that is revealed to us in the biblical narrative. This is not the God that is revealed to us in the biblical narrative. He says that actually what happens is that God experiences, because the Son takes on the full human experience, which involves grief, pain, suffering, and a sense of abandonment. And because the Son takes it on, God takes that into God's experience. The fullness of human life, in both its richness and its poverty, is embraced by God. Here, Moltmann is in keeping with a broader Christian tradition, which says that only that which is assumed by God can be healed by God. God reaches us in our pain because God knows that reality of human pain and grief and suffering. Or as Paul, writing to Corinthians, says, God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. So, who is this God we worship? I want to say that God in Christ is able to respond to our suffering and pain because God in Christ has experienced that pain and grief and sense of aloneness. Thanks, Stu. Oh, by the way, before I move, go back, Stu. I quite like this because... this is a German theologian, and he's drinking, therefore, a bottle of beer. And the bottle of beer must be a craft beer, and it's called Eschaton. which is the end age. So I thought it's quite nice. It's a craft beer and he's drinking it. So yeah, I like that. I feel affirmed. Yeah, that's right. I feel very affirmed in that when I drink my craft beer with a bicker. So thanks, Stu. Light aside. Back to the heavy stuff. So we come back, therefore, to these lyrics of Stuart Townsend. How great the pain of searing loss. The father turns his face away. And I want to say this first line rings true. How great the pain of searing loss. But the second line, it strikes me as utterly contradictory. It's a metaphor. When you turn your face away from somebody, what are you doing? Ignoring. Rejecting. Sorry? Blocking. Minimizing. Trying to cope with pain yourself, yeah. Dealing with your own pain here. So recognizing, that's a really important insight, Helen. So recognizing there's a sense in which we turn because it's both to reject the other, to push the other to a side, but it's also because to do so may well mean that we have to deal with our own grief and pain because there is something about that pain and grief of others that opens up something for us. I want to give you an analogy here about, and she's not here this morning, my daughter Natalie, and therefore I feel like I can do this. So my daughter Natalie, when we lived in Makarora, one day fell over and she whacked her head on a doorstep and whacked it just above the top of the eyebrow, which of course therefore pressure went on and it went just pop. It was just a split, perfect little split above her eyebrow. And I was involved in search and rescue and the local rural fire and I had no problems and I'd been an outdoor instructor, so I'm pretty used to blood and guts. I've dealt with broken legs and helicopter retrievals and all the rest of it, that's fine, and bodies. So I said, oh, I'll take Ingrid. I said to Ingrid, I'll take her into town and get her stitched up. So we drive into town, turn up at the first aid clinic, and the doctor says, oh, yep, that's a nice clean cut. We'll just lie down in the bed here and we'll give her a lollipop. She was about three or four, and I'll do the stitching. And she said, are you all right with blood? I said, oh, yeah, I'm fine with blood, no problems. Sat beside her, holding her hand, so she's sucking on a lollipop, anaesthetic. The doctor starts stitching, and I'm sitting there looking at her in her face, going, you'll be fine, you know, she's whimpering away. And then I start thinking, it's quite hot in here. I think it's really hot in here. And I'm just beginning to feel a little bit dizzy. And the doctors must know these things, and the doctor looked over me and said, do you want to sit down, kneel down? I said, yeah, I might do that. And I thought, not a problem. What's going on here? Now, probably it was the fact that because I was not in control of that situation. The irony is about less than 9 months later, we were doing a family tramp, a 6-day tramp. Natalie wanted to run to the hut, left, ran ahead of us, fell over, hit her head on the rock, split. I thought it was the scar that had been re-split open, but it was actually just above it, so she's got these great railroad tracks. I pulled out the first aid kit, pulled out the butterfly clips, did the whole thing, you know, not a problem because I was looking after it. But at that moment, face to face with the pain that my 4-year-old was experiencing, it was overwhelming for me. I would have fainted. I want to suggest that, contra to Townsend, that the father does not turn his face away. And in fact, the second half of the psalm, thanks Stu, explicitly says this. Next one back, Stu. Sorry. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me, but heard when I cried to him. The psalmist begins by saying, God, where are you? Why have you forsaken me? And then says, no, you did not despise or abhor my affliction. You faced me. You acknowledged the pain and the suffering I was facing. For he did not despise or abhor the affliction of the afflicted. He did not hide his face from me or from us, but heard when I cried to him. I want to suggest to you that authentic love is expressed not in turning away from suffering and pain, but rather in facing and acknowledging it. So what does this mean for us in this season of Lent? Two comments here. The first is acknowledging our own pain and suffering and grief in the human life. Not diminishing it, not doing what Peter does, trying to downplay it, not trying to bright side it, not suppressing it, but facing it. And that's difficult. It's painful. I want to suggest that if we don't face it, actually what we end up doing is we end up cutting off part of ourselves. We end up becoming emotional zombies because we've cut ourselves off, therefore, from the grief. But in cutting ourselves off from grief, grief is inextricably connected to love. Only people who love grieve. Acknowledging it in our own lives, but therefore, as we acknowledge it in our own lives, acknowledging it, therefore, it enables us to acknowledge grief in the lives of others. There's a saying here, or there's a piece of writing here by a Catholic philosopher called Joseph Pieper, thanks, Stu, which I think captures pretty well what I'd like to express here. The one who does not flinch from the full impact of the death of a beloved person, but identifies with that death by virtue of their love, can have some sense of the nature of death. To hold aloof from death is to cheat oneself with the profoundest of insight into one's own personal reality. No one experiences the pain and dreadfulness of death and dying so thoroughly as one who loves. To grieve is to love. To fail to grieve is to theologically cut ourselves off from love. It is through grieving with one another that we come to an awareness of the love that is at work in our lives and therefore opens us up to God's continuing love in our lives. So that's the first take home, acknowledging that grief within our lives and within the lives of others. The second thing is, therefore, Lent is a season of repentance. And I want to suggest that one of that repentance, therefore, might be giving up some of our constructed theologies, which might actually hinder us from encountering the love of God. And I want to suggest particularly the idea that somehow God turns his face away from us is one of those theologies we might want to question. But rather to acknowledge the biblical God here who is present in our pain and grief and suffering. God who calls us to engage with that and then calls us through it. What does this mean here, therefore, as we end? Psalm 22 finishes interestingly, because Psalm 22 begins with that cry of desolation and abandonment, and then the second half of that psalm we ended with, or we began, Harold spoke it out to us. And the second half of the psalm is the psalmist declaring, going from this sort of introspective, my God, why have you abandoned me, to then a declaration that God acknowledges and sees him in his suffering. Then an acknowledgement that God will act on behalf of the poor, so the world is becoming bigger. Thirdly, then, a third stanza which says, God not only will see the plight of the poor, but will see the ends of the earth. And then fourthly, regardless of our context, whether we are rich or poor, all of us will face death. And God has acted and is present in that reality. And therefore, people will announce his deeds to the end of time, the psalm ends with. The response, the psalmist says, is for us to bow our knees and to live in obedience to this God who has come into our suffering, but also walked through that suffering and out the other side. And so as we gather for Eucharist in a minute, let's remember that Christ, the Christ that we worship, who is present here with us, is the crucified Christ. He's the Christ who carries the scars of crucifixion. He's a Christ who knows grief, suffering, loss, betrayal, pain. That is the God that we worship and who is present in our midst. Let's remind ourselves that he's present with us, and then let's together return our faces to Christ. As we take Eucharist, as we eat the body and blood, drink the blood of Christ, as we say, this is the crucified Christ who is present with us, let us open our lives up again to say, we want to live lives of fullness, of grief, but also of love. We want to enter into the fullness of this Lent season. Mark's gospel finishes with Jesus asking a rhetorical question to his disciples. What can you give in return for your lives? What can we give? Our lives. That's all we have. We've been given our lives. What do we do with it? We give them back. And so Eucharist is receiving God's gift of God's life to us, and then responding by offering our lives back to God, that we might become people who then face Christ, face each other, face the world, and open ourselves to be his agents of grief and love in this world. May that be the case for us today and through the rest of this season of Lent. Amen.